So our reading is taken from Philippians, which can be found in the Bibles in the chairs, and it's on page 1179. It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Page 1179. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jess, thank you for reading for us. You might want sight of the outline, just to jot down notes, questions, maybe to help you concentrate. And also, you'll want to have Philippians 1 still open in front of you. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, in recent days, many of us have been reflecting on the life and reign of Queen Elizabeth. Wherever we've looked on the news, it's been all over the headlines. And I don't know if you've noticed, but one of the continual themes that seems to keep coming up again and again is of her self-sacrificial service. And lots of the news correspondents seem to mention it. People talk of her duty, or her dignity, her devotion to the role and her people. She poured out her life in service of others. And having all of these sentiments swirling around whilst I've been studying Philippians has made for an interesting mix. You see, Philippians, this letter we're beginning to look at together, is a letter very much wanting to see people keep going and growing in self-sacrificial service. Not of a nation, but of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. There is a sense of responsibility, of duty, not in some formal reluctant drudgery, but joyfully serving Jesus. And whereas the Queen often struck quite an isolated figure, particularly at the funeral of Prince Philip, no one else could quite know what she was going through. As we work through this letter, we'll see all Christians are to be involved corporately, joyfully, in this sacrificial, other person-centered service of the gospel. As I've been studying as well, I've also noticed how lots of characteristics of the Queen are exhibited in the Philippian church. She was kind, hardworking, persevering, humble, faithful. And as we read through this letter, we discover the Philippians are clearly a loving church. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays their love would abound more and more. They're a hard-working church. Chapter 1, verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They are a suffering church. 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had. at the Christians in Philippi, they're an obedient church. Chapter 2, verse 12, as you have always obeyed. They're a mature church. 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And they are a generous church. 4, verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. The Queen has lived a pretty model life, and in many ways the Philippians are the model church. Perhaps as we go through, it sounds like a church we like the idea of being part of, or maybe, frankly, it sounds a little bit too full-on and difficult. But wherever we're at, Philippians encourages us to put the gospel front and centre in all we do. Paul longs for the church to carry on the job he's been doing of living out the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. We use that word gospel a lot. What does it mean? Well, the gospel is the good news of all that God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. It is the rescue from his anger at our sin through the cross and being brought into Jesus' kingdom with the risen Jesus as our Lord. And Paul wants the gospel to profoundly affect how we think and act. He wants us to get involved in striving joyfully together for the advance of the gospel. Right now, the lens through which people are seeing lots of life is through the death of the Queen. That is how people are thinking about things, how people are speaking. Paul wants the Christians in Philippi to have the gospel as the way they view absolutely everything, not just for 10 days or so, but for the rest of our lives. Hopefully that'll become clear even in these opening verses where we see gospel greetings, gospel gratitude, and gospel prayers. Gospel greetings, gospel gratitude, gospel prayers. Firstly, verses 1 to 2, greetings for gospel people. Does the gospel define who we are? Letters in the New Testament are a lot more like emails than snail mail. What I mean is we get who it's from, who it's to, maybe who's CC'd in at the beginning, not the end. And this is a letter from gospel people to gospel people. So just look with me again, verse 1, page 1179, Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's writing from prison in Rome. We begin to get that hinted at in verse 7. Paul talks about his imprisonment there. And he's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But it was about 10 years earlier, his preaching in Philippi had resulted in this church being brought into existence there. Being in prison, though, it hasn't dented Paul's enthusiasm for Jesus. In fact, the identity of Paul and Timothy, along with the Philippians, is shaped, is determined by their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see, he describes himself and Timothy as servants, literally slaves of Christ Jesus. We might be uncomfortable with slavery language, but Paul's clear he is completely at Jesus' disposal to do with as he wills. I wonder how often we see ourselves, if we're a Christian, as a slave to Jesus. It's how the Bible describes us if we are following him. And he's writing to all, not just some, but all God's saints in Philippi in Christ Jesus. The idea of saint is of being holy, of being set apart for God's service. Again, it is helpful in reminding us of our identity. We are those who have been set apart to serve the true and living God. It is an awesome privilege. And yet how quick we are to forget it or simply to stop praising God for who he's made us in Christ. Because did you notice that is where we are? Do you see, it's if they have two addresses in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And maybe we could write that next time we're sending a postcard from holiday back to a friend in Tunbridge Wells. Dear whoever, in Christ Jesus at Tunbridge Wells. That is their location. But actually our location, along with anything else about us, our age, our job, our family, our intellect, our net worth, our character and so on, all of that is secondary to the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. And the Philippians are in Christ Jesus because, verse 2, they are recipients of grace. God's undeserved kindness and favour, won for us, shown for us at the cross. And it means peace, no more hostilities between us and God, again secured, guaranteed at the cross. If you're like me, we're very often quick to define ourselves by what we do. Maybe our work, what our career is, I'm a vicar and so on, or our hobbies. We might say, I'm a lawyer, or I'm a train spotter. Maybe you're both. We define ourselves perhaps by human relationships. I'm a mum, I'm a sister, I'm a grandfather, so on. How much do we consciously think about our identity in terms of our relationship with Jesus? Because that is the one relationship that truly defines who we are. It is the lens through which Paul views himself and Timothy and the Philippians. And maybe we're still investigating Christian things, or we haven't really considered this gospel before. Maybe we've just come along to process the Queen's death or pay our respects. If that is you, well, the gospel still defines you, but it's the fact that you don't know Jesus. But like the Queen, you can know him. Can I encourage you to sign up to that Christianity Explored course and find out why the news about Jesus Christ is such good news, and crucially, how it can be good news for you. Jesus alone gives profound, certain hope, even in the face of death. People have been saying over recent days, whether they've met the Queen or not, people very quick to say that they had a handshake or something. But very often, it's not many people, and it hasn't actually changed their life that much. Every Christian can say they know personally the King of Kings. And it should shape how we live every minute of every day for the rest of our lives. Does the gospel define who we are? If we're a Christian here today, it should do. And if we're thinking with gospel glasses on, as it were, then it'll mean we're increasingly grateful for gospel partnership. And that's exactly what Paul moves on to, verse 3. Secondly, this morning, again, you'll see it there on the outline, gratitude for gospel partnership. Is the gospel at the center of our relationships? Here we are, turning to verses 3 to 8. I imagine that most of us at one time have been at a drinks function or a work do or a wedding where we've found ourselves stuck in some conversation with someone who's massively over-enthusiastic about a topic that frankly we just couldn't care less about. I think you probably have. Very quickly we're kind of scanning for exits, thinking through how to end this conversation, what excuse will get us out of there. We can't miss Paul's enthusiasm though, can we here? Not for some dull, dreary topic, but for the most important thing. In fact, his enthusiasm permeates the whole letter. But rather than being a love of some TV show we've never heard or the inner workings of Dredgers, no, Paul has a great love for the Philippians. He's enthusiastic for them. Verse 3, he can say this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. That is some claim, isn't it? He thanks God all the time he remembers them, in all his prayers for all of them, always praying with joy. I wouldn't just love to receive a letter like this. But notice why Paul's so grateful to God. He tells us, doesn't he, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What causes him this joy is the Philippians have partnered with him in the gospel. Right from the first day they became believers, consistently through to when he's writing. Joy is another one of the big ideas running through this letter. And here we get the first reason for this joy, gospel partnership, sometimes translated as fellowship. Now just sometimes, I'm sure we don't think it often, but sometimes we might just think if we dash off straight after church on a Sunday morning, we've been to a meeting, but if we stay on to eat and drink, then we've enjoyed fellowship or partnership. And it's become almost a jargon word for Christians just hanging out together or doing something, anything together. Now, please don't get me wrong, it is clearly a good thing to spend time with church family. It's one of the reasons we have church lunches like the one we've got today. But we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking partnership or fellowship means little more than warm Christian friendship. It is much more than that as well. At the very least, partnership includes the idea of financial support. We'll see that in this letter. It's also sharing in the work of the gospel together. Some of you might know that one of my brothers lives out in California, and a while back he bought a boat with a friend so they could go pootling out on the sea, I think, and maybe do some fishing. And they both put money in together, I think a 50-50 split. They could both use it. They were both responsible for the upkeep, both had to work to keep the boat in good condition. It was a joint endeavor. That gets us a little bit closer to partnership. But again, it's even more than that, I think. It's more like a business venture. I don't know if Dragon's Den is still on TV. Is that still going? Some people nodding. There's that idea, isn't there, where the dragon likes what some entrepreneur puts in front of them, and, you know, what it is, toothpaste for llamas or something, and they invest. They go all in, and they partner. They give their expertise in advertising or product development. They have a vested interest in llama toothpaste selling well and so on. Or we might think of football teams gearing up for the World Cup. All gearing up with the same vision, the same direction in mind, training, working together with one goal. A true partnership is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared goal. For the believer, it is sacrificing self-interest for the interests of the gospel. A corporate desire, corporate effort to see the gospel grow in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And so for the Philippians, this partnership meant standing with Paul, even when he was imprisoned. Maybe we spotted that, verse 7. Paul's imprisonment would have been a great source of shame in the ancient world, especially to Roman citizens, which the Philippians likely were. And yet, nonetheless, they have stood in solidarity, in partnership with him. And isn't verse 6 wonderful? Here's why Paul can be so confident, because it is God's work, not their work. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is convinced the Philippians will persevere, not because of any superiority in them, but because God will preserve them. As one writer puts it, Paul's confidence is not in the Christianity of the Christians, but in the godness of God, who is supremely trustworthy, able, and committed to finish the work he's begun. I don't know if you're a DIY enthusiast, but we've probably all visited one of those houses that's basically a shrine to unfinished DIY projects. Half-painted rooms, shelves that are wonky, leaking showers. God will not leave a job half-finished. He will finish what he started. And that is brilliant news for the believer. If God has begun a work in us, he's caused us to trust in his Son, he's caused us to get involved in gospel partnership, then he'll make sure we make it to the end, that we are with him forever. You see, the Philippians' partnership in the gospel is evidence to Paul God is at work in their lives. And so any genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God has done, is doing, and will do. And I think it's saying even more than just that we'll make it to the end. God will finish the work he started of making us gospel partners. He will also ensure we keep growing and keep going in making Jesus Christ known. It is a tremendous encouragement. God will finish what he started. And Paul's gratitude to God, his joy for the Philippians' gospel partnership, isn't just for show. It's not skin deep. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the Philippians partake or partner with Paul in God's grace. It's the same language as verse 5. And it evokes a pretty strong response in Paul, doesn't it? Again, we get the word all over and over again. Paul longs for all of them with the affection of Christ Jesus. So actually, partnership in the gospel, it's something much more, much better than a business partnership, isn't it? Actually, that Dragon's Den thing doesn't quite work, because it has such deep joy, deep love flowing in it. Made me think this week, how much could this be said of me? How much could this describe us as a church family here at St. John's? Are we this grateful for the work of the gospel in one another's lives? Do we overflow with joy and gratitude and love as we labor side by side for the sake of the gospel? So that's really the big idea of Philippians, that we would live as heavenly or gospel citizens, standing firm, united in one gospel mindset, working together for the gospel. As we look at verses 3 to 8, what might it look like for us to become more like Paul? What would change in our conversations? I take it we could still chat about weather and sport and current affairs, but surely we would also be desperate to talk about the gospel, about the rescue God has won for us in and through his Son, about what it means to live with Jesus as Lord in our lives. We'd long to tell one another what we've been learning from his word, encouraging each other in obedience, supporting one another in making Jesus known. Maybe we could even do the radical thing of actually talking about what we've heard from God's word straight after the meeting this morning. Wouldn't be very British, but it might be quite helpful in thinking through what we've heard. It also struck me there is a danger I think any church can subtly make something other than the gospel the centre of our relationships. So we meet as believers in Christ, but what really unites us is the fact we live in or near Tunbridge Wells, or we're from a similar economic background, or we like similar sports and share similar hobbies. Now let's seek in God's strength to keep partnership in the gospel at the centre of our relationships. Now, Paul has a deep, a genuine gratitude for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. And he can have confidence because it's grounded in God's work in their lives. It generates a Christ-like affection towards them. And all of this means, quite naturally, he prays for them. We've already seen that, haven't we? Verse 4. But now, verses 9 to 11, he tells us what he prays for them. Just as an aside, that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To tell people what you pray for them, to pray for one another, and then to actually say what we're praying. And what does Paul pray? Well, our final point this morning, praying for gospel priorities. Are our prayers focused on gospel priorities? I'm conscious it's always dangerous to touch on prayer. Often it is something of a raw nerve for many. But rather than lay on guilt, my aim is to hold up Paul's prayer as a model for us to work towards, as a plumb line, really. It's here we get the content of what Paul prays for the Philippians, and it is some prayer. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Immediately we think, or at least I do, love for who? And it seems Paul is being deliberately open-ended, so it includes both love for Jesus and love for one another. In fact, love for God's people can only come as we love him more and more and experience his love. And it's not just indiscriminate love, it's love that abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It's knowing Christ to such a degree our thoughts, attitudes, actions, our words are transformed into greater conformity to God's will. It's a little bit like a loving husband's love for his wife. His love and his knowledge of her are bound up together. He can't really love her if he doesn't know her. And also the more he gets to know her, the more he loves her. Wherever we are in the Christian life, there's always more. And we should never be satisfied with the status quo. Satisfied in what God has done for us, not in our conformity to Christ. We can always love Jesus more as we get to know him more. And as we get to know him and love him more, that'll mean loving one another more. And that's not all, verse 10. It's so that you may approve what is excellent. He's praying they'll be able to distinguish what's best, what is excellent, not just from what's bad, but discerning what is excellent from what's good. I take it most of us are able to spot what's bad, but can we approve, can we spot what's excellent from what's good, what is best in terms of knowing Jesus and living for him? What's best in how we deal with one another? What's best in how we spend our time, our money? What is excellent to focus on as a church? We need God's help to discern, to approve what is excellent, so that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, Paul has the end in view. He's already told us, hasn't he? Verse 6, all God's people will make it to the end, and here Paul prays it. It's a picture of coming home with a bumper harvest. I'm not sure if the farmers here at St. John's have started their harvest yet. Has the harvest time begun? Some nods, yes. The fruit here, though, it's not apples or grain or corn. It is the fruit, everything that flows from being made righteous through Christ's death. And all of it for God's glory. It is such a brilliant prayer, isn't it? Its purpose is God's glory. The pattern is Christ. The principle is love. And as we'll see in chapter 2, the power is from the Holy Spirit. He strengthens us to do it. And now I'm going to make a bit of a sweeping assumption and say that our prayers don't always look like this. I'm sorry if that deeply offends you. We could always ask for God's help to pray like this, couldn't we? God, please help me to pray more in line with your will. And we could have verses 9 to 11 written out as we pray for other members of our small group. Pray our love would grow more and more, not in mere sentimentalism, but based on a knowledge of God. Praying we would live more and more for Jesus until he returns. Praying we would be gospel partners involved in the work of living for Jesus and making him known. Praying for God's glory. One writer helpfully shows us how Philippians raises the bar in what it means to be living for Jesus. He puts it like this. I would like to buy about 3 quid's worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. Not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I'd like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about 3 quid's worth of gospel, please. But Paul says the gospel must be all-encompassing. In much the same way Queen Elizabeth was defined by her role as a monarch, we must be shaped and moulded, directed and defined by the gospel. In a speech on her 21st birthday, the Queen, then Princess Elizabeth, said, I declare before you that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service. Struck me as very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. For the Christian, our whole lives revolve around Jesus. My whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to the service of Jesus, to his gospel. It defines who we are. It must be at the center of our relationships, and it must shape our prayers for ourselves and one another. Let's pray now that would indeed be the case. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his gospel. Thank you that we have been saved through Jesus, through knowing him, through this gospel word. And we do pray that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we might be able to approve what is excellent, and so we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Please today be filling us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we ask it all for your glory and praise. Amen.